But tonight, Article 20, on looking at the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. So Belgian Confession, Article 20. Dear friends, what do we believe? We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and also very just, sent the Son to assume the nature in which the disobedience had been committed, in order to bear in it the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. So God made known his justice toward his Son, who was charged with our sin, and he poured out his goodness and mercy on us, who are guilty and worthy of damnation, giving to us his Son to die by a most perfect love, and raising him up to life for our justification, in order that by him we might have immortality and eternal life. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Psalm 28. If you were here last week in the evening, we looked at Psalm 27. And at the very end of Psalm 27, there was a verse that I mentioned, but I didn't spend a lot of time on it, partly because I think it was leading into this week. It's that verse in Psalm 27 which says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage, and wait for the Lord." I don't know about you, I am not very good at waiting. I'm actually a relatively impatient, maybe very impatient person. I don't wait very well. I'm waiting right now for my daughter to give birth, and I would love to hurry that process along. I would love to just have her have it today, and I can't do anything about it. I'm telling her to eat lasagna, and I'm just saying, just go for walks, stand upside down, I don't know. But I am really a bad waiter, and it just hurts me to wait every day for the news that this grandson has come. But the call to faith is also a call to wait. When you and I have to wait on the Lord, we have to take God at his word. We have to trust that everything that God has promised you is going to come true. Even when you look at your circumstances and it seems like all of that is highly implausible. And again, I love the way that Pastor Curtis is going through Genesis in the morning as we've been looking at the life of Abraham, because the life of Abraham is essentially a life of waiting. Waiting and trusting, waiting and trusting, waiting and trusting for God to provide. You notice in Psalm 27, which we did last week, waiting is not inactivity. Because if you notice in Psalm 27, remember, David says, "I'm going to inquire upon the Lord." So certainly waiting involves inquiring. It means getting into God's word. It means to exploring God's word, looking at his promises, going to worship, being with God's people. So waiting is not an inactivity in our life. Waiting also, you remember in Psalm 27, the key word there was the word gaze. It involves gazing. So as we're digging into God's word, we are gazing not just on God generally, but we're gazing particularly upon the atoning work that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so as we're inquiring in his word, as we're gazing upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ, which is essentially the gospel, it's in that activity that we wait upon the Lord, and then we watch and we look for the way that God is going to fulfill his promises to us. Perhaps you know what it feels like to believe in God and trust God and yet have times where it just seems like God is really far away from you. There's that beautiful verse in James 4:8 where James says, if you draw near to God, God's going to draw near to you. But have you ever had that where you feel like you are going after God and it feels like God is not going after you? Have you ever had that? I remember in the early years of church planting in Bangkok, when we had a really, really rough year one year, I remember literally walking through on Sathorn Street, it's one of the downtown streets, and I remember it wasn't just that we weren't seeing any fruit, I actually wondered, God, are you actually out there anymore? I remember actually thinking that in my mind. I had gotten to such a low point, I didn't even know if God was there. It felt like I was just offering up prayers into a vacuum, and there was just nothing coming back. I remember as a pastor, that is absolutely terrifying to get into that position where you feel that, where you know the promises, you know God is there, you believe it, and it just seems like God is just so far away that he's almost silent towards you. I don't know if you've ever experienced that yourself. If you have, it's terrifying. And This week, looking at Psalm 28, I found so much encouragement and so much comfort in Psalm 28 because that's where David is. We don't know the backstory. There's no superscription here that tells you exactly what's happening in David's life. Something is going on. The people of God, more than likely, David and the people of God are being threatened. And again, that's typical for a lot of the Psalms. There's a threat. And David, in this Psalm, makes three different kind of requests of God. So he's going after God. He's saying, God, I'm asking you for these things. And again, it's good for us in our time of waiting upon the Lord, especially if you are in a time of suffering or trial when it's really hard to wait. I think Psalm 28 gives us instruction kind of on how to go to God. It's really appropriate for us. Individually, the people of God in Psalm 28 are facing injustice. You'll notice that in verses 2 to 5. Maybe some of you are on the receiving end of injustice right now in your life. It might be in your workplace where you're working under a really unjust boss who is really treating you with a lot of injustice. And every day you go to work, you have to bear under that. And you don't see any way out of that. It could be that you're in a relationship, of some relationship, where right now you're kind of on the receiving end of a lot of injustice. But maybe you know what it's like as the people of God to feel like we are on the receiving end of injustice. When we look around and we see people put into positions of authority, maybe even locally, that just seem to have such an effect on us, and it just feels unjust that this has happened. Or you look at maybe retailers in a community that are pushing a particular agenda, and it just seems like it's so unjust that they're actually trying to tear apart the moral fabric of our community. And so whether it's individually or corporately, we're feeling this, you and I might be crying out to God like, God, just do something. Don't you see this, Lord? Just do something. And that's the basis behind Psalm 28. And I think Psalm 28 gives us a language on how we approach God and how we pray. So let's go to Psalm 28 tonight. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you know my heart. You know the anxiety in my heart. You know already my mind is into the week ahead, VBS, everything coming. You know my heart, and you know how much I need this particular psalm. And so would you give me the strength to be able to preach the word tonight? Help me to be super clear about what Scripture says. And Spirit, we're asking you to open up our eyes to see Jesus clearly in this word tonight, and that we would cherish the gospel, the good news, which is, again, so clear in your word tonight. And so would you bless us, Father? All the things that we just sang in Psalm 67, would you do that? Would you bless us so that the way that we live this week, even when we face injustice, will actually be a blessing to the nations as they see us act that way? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 28, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or do the works of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield, in him my heart trusts, and I'm helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He's the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. This is God's word. The first plea you notice is in verse 1. And the first plea that David makes for the people, he's representing the people of God, is he pleads that God would turn his face not away from his people. Look at verse 1. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf toward me, lest if you be silent to me. The word there for deaf and silent in the Hebrew is the exact same word. And again, there's a huge range of meaning in that word. It can mean anything from literally being silent, not talking, to actually abandoning somebody. That's what that word means. And when you look at verse 1 and 2, kids, you notice the words that are used there. If you put them in a category, what would that category be? When you look at them, they're all sound words, right? Call, silent, voice, cry. In other words, David here is turning to God. He knows that God exists. He knows that God has given him promises that he will protect his covenant people. And now when God's covenant people are on the receiving end of great injustice, David is saying to God, do not be silent, do not ignore us. This is actually a really common prayer of David. If you turn to Psalm 35, 22, David says, you've seen, O Lord, be not silent, O Lord, be not far from me. Again, notice the parallelism. Don't be silent, don't be far. Okay, so it's not just an audible thing. It's a distance thing. You feel like you're really far away, God. Psalm 109:1, be not silent, O God of my praise. So again, David's not just saying, God, just verbally say something. David is saying, Lord, I want to experience your nearness. I want to know that you're near me right now when we are on the receiving end of injustice. And again, David is saying, God, be attentive to your people. And again, when you and I think of that, we maybe don't make much of that, that God is attentive to us. But if you think about it in the Old Testament, every single time you would go to the tabernacle or the temple and you would bring your offering, the priest would always say something over you. There would be a blessing the priest would say. And here would be the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That was the repetitious. That was the narrative. That was the ongoing thing the priest would always say to you as your offering was offered up. God's attentive to you. He's hearing you. He's paying attention to your life. The light of God's face, his approval, he's approving you. And again, think how amazing that is for a sinner who knows their sin to then hear from the priest that blessing that a holy, righteous, transcendent God looks upon you with favor because of the work of a substitute. What could cause God's face to turn away from his people? What could cause this sense that David has in the middle of injustice that God is further away? Well, one thing that always can cause God to seem distant is when we know we're living in known sin. I mean, when God's people lived in deliberate sin, known idolatry, Scripture repeats it over and over again, that God seemed distant to them. God was opposed to them. God's face was turned away from them. He was not showering them with his blessing. He was not giving them his favor. So obviously that's one situation. But there's nothing in Psalm 28 that speaks about God's people living in any sin here. They're on the receiving end of injustice. So the other thing that can happen is sometimes God can seem far away when you and I have to live in a world that's full of sin and misery, and it just seems like God isn't operating on the timetable that we want God to operate on. When David sees all the oppression and the injustice in the land, he cries out to God, and he's saying, God, please take notice of this. Don't abandon your people. Don't let your people be treated and pulled away just like all the unrighteous are going to get pulled away. So again, you ask yourself, why can David pray like this? Well, David prays like this because he knows the character of God. God has promised that he would be Israel's God. As Pastor Curtis said this morning, I will be your God and you will be my people. God has promised that he would always be attentive to his people, that he watches over them, that nothing can escape his sovereign vision over their life, that nothing is outside of his tender, loving care. God has promised that he is there and he is not silent. I mean, if you turn to Psalm 50, verse 3, look at what it says. Our God comes, he does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire, round him a mighty tempest. Again, that should encourage you and I. That God is there. He's with us in the times when we are on the receiving end of injustice, when our country's on the receiving end of injustice. It's not that God is silent. It's not that he has abandoned us. He is with his people. And so we do what we see the prophet Habakkuk doing. If you remember the story of the prophet Habakkuk, remember Habakkuk looks at the people of Judah, and what does he see within the people of Judah? Everywhere he looks, he sees evil and injustice. So what does Habakkuk do? He, in Habakkuk 1:4, he says this, quote, the law has become paralyzed and there's no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous and justice has been perverted. He was saying that in his day. You could say the exact same thing today, word for word. That could be the cry of God's people. They look around, they see violence everywhere, and it just seems as if God is kind of letting it go. And so in Habakkuk 1:1, Habakkuk cries out to God, God, are you there? Are you listening? You don't seem to be answering. And then what does God say to Habakkuk? In Habakkuk 1:3, he says, oh, I'm 1:13, he says, yeah, I'm listening. I'm going to send those wicked Babylonians and they're going to bring about justice in the land. Now listen to what Habakkuk says to God. Habakkuk 1:13, should you be silent? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? Does that amaze you that the prophet speaks to God like that? When God says, this is the way I'm going to bring about justice, and the people of God, the prophet of God says to God, should you be silent? Again, he said what he's going to do. So it's not a verbal silence, but it's the sense that Habakkuk has that in God giving that answer, he's not close to his people. Does it amaze you that the prophet speaks like that, that David, the righteous king, speaks like this, saying to God, should you be silent, please respond. You know, there's a way for us to say to God, God, why are you silent? That comes out of a heart full of pride and self-pity. In Psalm 50, verse 21, this is what God says to his people. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. See, there's a way of us saying to God, God, why are you silent? Why are you far away? And it's coming out of a heart of pride and self-pity, where we actually think God is just like us. He would operate on the same timetable that we would operate. There's a way where we pray, God, just do something, and we want God to be acting like we want to act, on our timetable, responding in our way. There's a way, somehow, where we forget that sometimes the silence and the inactivity of God is actually the way that God is at work. Think about the doctrine of God's providence in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Again, it's one of my favorite parts of the confession. Just listen to this. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their heart, that they may be humbled, to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions for sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. End quote. So in the time when we're saying, God, you just seem inactive, you seem silent, you seem far away, the confession says at that very same time, God is actually working out his perfect will for his people. When with regards to the unrighteous, think of how the apparent inactivity of God is also God at work. In Romans chapter 1, it says that when God sees the unrighteous sometimes living in sin, what does God do? Three times in Romans chapter 1, it says God gives them over, God gives them over, God gives them over. In other words, when we look at the unrighteous and we look at injustice and we say, God, just do something. Why aren't you doing something? It could be in that moment, according to Romans 1, God is giving them over to the consequences of their immorality. He's letting them experience that, experiencing the full consequences of their sin. Lord willing to wake them up, to bring them to a place where they would see the desperation of their situation. There's times when God will withdraw himself and not give us a deep sense of his presence in order to produce within our hearts greater humility, greater dependence upon him. So when you and I see oppression, when we see injustice all around us, even in our land, and it seems like God isn't doing anything or responding, we have to be really careful. When we do cry out to him, God, why are you silent? That we're not assuming that God is one like us. Isaiah 55:8, God's ways are above ours, his thoughts are above ours. So again, when you see the policies of places like Target and what they're doing in the realm of sexual sin, or we think of all the ways that Planned Parenthood right now is trying to subvert and go around public policy. I mean, they're so clever. The many ways they're trying to go around right-to-life legislation. When you and I see that, we should be properly aggrieved. It should bother our conscience. But we should also be crying out, God, do not be silent. Don't be deaf. Show your mighty hand. Don't let injustice win the day. But again, we should also not assume that just because we're not seeing his hand at work immediately, that God is silent, indifferent, or uninvolved. Because listen to how Habakkuk prays. In Habakkuk 3:2, this is where Habakkuk lands. After he has cried out, there's the injustice, God do something, and God says, I am doing something. This is where Habakkuk lands, Habakkuk 3:2. I've heard all about you, Lord. I'm filled with awe by your amazing works. In this deep time of need, help us again as you did in years gone by. And in your anger, remember mercy.
Wow.
In your anger, remember mercy. Do you hear the deep humility there in Habakkuk? He's praying, Lord, bring justice. Bring justice, but boy, in your justice, Lord, please remember mercy. Derek Kidner, again, you hear him, I say it all the time because I love his commentary on Psalms. He says that the Psalms always have the power to touch and kindle us. He says about this particular psalm that this psalm has a way to, quote, awaken us to not only the dark places that sin has caused, but also the hope and the justice that God will bring. So when we're reading Psalm 28 in light of what Target's doing, in light of what Planned Parenthood is doing, in light of any other form of injustice, this psalm should kindle two things. Number one, do we see the greatness of sin? This is what sin does, and we should grieve what sin looks like in all of its facets. But also, we should be full of hope that God will bring justice. He will bring justice. So we pray like David, Lord, shine your face upon us. Show grace to us. So when we see the immorality and the injustice around us, that we would have such a humble heart that we would remember that we too are sinners and our sin offends you. And whatever sin we see out there in seed form, that's also in my heart. Give me the humility to plead for justice. But also, Lord, turn your face to us and give us peace. Give us a real deep, settled knowledge right now as we look at the cultural moment that we live in. Give us a real deep, settled knowledge. You are still on the throne. You are still upholding everything by your hand. And right now, you are in the process of making everything right. And the day will come when there will be perfect justice. So that's the first plea. The second plea in verses 3-5 is may your justice be shown. There's a difference between praying that God brings about justice and you and I just praying with a vindictive spirit. Look at verse 3. Who are the wicked? Again, we don't know. It could be unfaithful people within Israel. It could be threats outside of Israel. But here's what we do know. The word that's used there for wicked doesn't just mean those who sin, because that would be the entirety of the human race. The word that's used there for wicked is a specific word. It's a word that means those who oppose God, those who disregard God, those who treat God as if he's light or non-existence. It's the people that hate God. It's the people that hate God's people. So David's concern in verse 3 is that the righteous don't get dragged off with that group of people. David's saying, God, let us see such a distinction with the way that you treat God's people, your people, who are your covenant people, and the way that the unrighteous who hate you are going to be treated. David's saying, right here on earth, show such love, such a distinction between how you treat your covenant people and how you treat the wicked. And again, this is a proper longing for the people of God. When you and I look around and we see God being treated either as non-existent or light, when we hear God's name being laughed at, we see God and his moral law being disregarded, it is proper for God's people to cry out for justice. Verse 4, David says, God, give them their due reward. Give them their due reward. Vindicate your holy name. Show your righteousness. Show your hand of justice. But how do you pray this in light of Jesus coming, right? Because in Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the weeds. In the parable of the weeds, Jesus says, in the kingdom of heaven, it's like a farmer who plants the good seed, and then while he's sleeping, an enemy goes and sows weeds in all the crop. Again, imagine that happening to any of you as farmers. You planted all that beautiful corn. While you were sleeping, somebody went and planted something highly destructive to your corn overnight. The workers say to the farmer, shall we go out and pull up all the weeds? To which the farmer says, let them both grow together until the harvest, and then the harvesters will sort out the wheat and the weeds, burn the weeds, and preserve the wheat. When the disciples asked Jesus what he meant by that, he said, the time is coming when the righteous and the unrighteous are going to be separated, but right now is not the time for the separation. We hear the same in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up into heaven, Jesus set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people didn't welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? Lord, do we pray for justice right now, that they would get their due reward for not welcoming you? Do we pray for it right now? And notice what Jesus does in 55. Jesus turning and rebukes them. The disciples want immediate justice. Right now, show the separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. Make them get their reward for all their evil right now. And Jesus refuses to do so in that moment. Another interesting place is in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the church is going through persecution. And there might have been many in the church who would have been saying, God, just get rid of these evil Romans. Remove Nero, remove these emperors. They're evil, they're unjust, just get rid of them. But notice Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1. Dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you because your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing. We proudly tell other churches about your endurance and faithfulness in all the persecutions and hardships you're suffering. And God will use this persecution to show his justice and to make you worthy of his kingdom. It's interesting. The very injustice that's being done against them is the way that God shows the justice and makes his people worthy of the kingdom for which you are suffering. In his justice, he will pay back those who are persecuting you, and God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. So again, what do you learn from that passage? Number one, God is just. The justice of God is not always going to be obvious to our world. People will do good and not suffer. People who do good are going to suffer. But God is just, even though maybe his works of justice might be hidden right now. When Jesus is revealed, it will be revealed, all of his justice. No one will escape the justice of God. God knows everything. Nothing is hidden from him. No one intimidates him. No one has any leverage on him. Power and wealth count as nothing before him. This means that we can have absolute confidence that God will bring justice when Jesus returns. Secondly, God will punish. Look at verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And again, we get over two descriptions of his punishment. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it says they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction. The combination of those words are terrifying. It means you, the unrighteous, will experience destruction that will never, ever have an end. And again, you might say, well, wait a minute. How can any sin deserve everlasting destruction? If God is just, how can he punish someone like that? That someone could be sent to a place where they will always, for everlasting, all of time, always be punished over and over and over again for what they've done. The best answer I've ever had to something like this is a youth pastor once said this to me. Suppose a middle school student punches another student in class. What happens? The student is given a detention. Suppose during the detention, the boy punches the teacher. Well, what happens? The student gets suspended from school. Suppose on the way home, the same boy punches a policeman on the nose. What happens? He finds himself in jail. Suppose some years later, the same boy is in a crowd waiting to see the president, and as the president passes by, he lunges forward to punch the president. What happens? He's shot to death by the Secret Service. In every situation, the crime was exactly the same, but the severity of the crime is measured by the one against whom it is committed. What comes from sinning against God? Everlasting destruction. Verse 1:9, they'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of God. How terrifying for the unrighteous to not only suffer forever, but to always be shut out from the presence of the Lord without any hope and without any love. Here's what Scripture says. God is just. He will punish through everlasting destruction those who are doing deeds of unrighteousness. And this will happen when Jesus is revealed. You know, when Habakkuk realized the holiness and the justice and the sovereignty of God, what did he say? Habakkuk 3:2. I've heard all about you. I'm filled with awe by your amazing works. Is that our posture? You know, when we cry, God, don't be silent, is it coupled with our humble cry, remember your mercy, God? I mean, if you have suffered at the hands of other people or if someone you love has suffered as these Christians did in the time of Paul, you're going to face that question, right? How can I really believe in a God that's loving and a God that's just when we just seem to see evil prospering? But the doctrine of God's justice helps us. It tells us that we haven't seen the end of the story. God tells us, suffering believers, the day is coming when Jesus will be revealed. Then you will see the full measure of my justice. Then you'll see the full measure of my love. So in the face of injustice today, we cry out, Lord, may your face be shown to us may your justice be shown. But even as you show your justice, Lord, remember mercy. The last request is in verses 6 to 9. It's, Lord, may your name be praised. It's interesting, when you look at Psalm 28, the shift between verses 1 and 2 and verses 6 to 9. I mean, that cry in verses 1 and 2, God, listen, pay attention, now is turned into a prayer of thanksgiving. The cry in verse 1 and 2, God, don't be deaf. Are you out there? Pay attention. Now has been turned into this remarkable prayer of gratitude. What produced the change between verses 1 and 2 and verses 6 to 9? I think it's the same thing that Habakkuk saw that changed his prayer, where now he says, in your anger and in your justice, remember mercy. Maybe it's the same thing that Job saw. In Job chapter 30, verses 20 and 21, listen to what Job says to God in prayer. Maybe it's your prayer sometimes to God. I cry to you, God, but you don't answer. I stand before you, but you don't even take a look. You've been cruel to me. You use your power to persecute me. This is righteous Job praying to God. And then God, after he uses chapters 38 to 39 to ask Job all of these questions about sovereignty, power, and goodness, God says to Job in Job 40, verse 1, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have an answer? And then in Job 42, verse 3, Job with humility says, I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things that are far too wonderful for me. See, when we see all of the evil and the unrighteousness around us, it is proper for us to pray, Lord, show your justice. Would you vindicate your holy name? But we always do so with a heart full of humility, because we know when we say, give Planned Parenthood their due reward, what would have been our due reward for our sin? What is our due reward? We deserve the same thing that they do. When you and I plead for God to pour out all of his wrath and justice and just punish all the evildoers around us, we have to do so with a heart that's really full of compassion, knowing that you and I deserve all the wrath and condemnation of God. See, Jesus Christ came into the world because there's a future catastrophe that you and I needed saving from. Jesus tells his disciples repeatedly that he came to die. And what could he accomplish by his dying that he couldn't accomplish by his living? Well, he died as a sacrifice. And in the great love and mercy of God, our sins were laid on him. As Isaiah said, the Lord has laid on him all the iniquity of us all. And on the cross, God punishes Jesus for every sin. Jesus gets shut out from the presence of God. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is being forsaken by God. Jesus cries out, don't be silent. And God the Father, who never was silent with Jesus the Son, is all of a sudden silent with him, because all of the wrath and condemnation that Planned Parenthood deserves, we deserve, is all placed on Jesus. And because of that, you and I know that if we've been clothed in his righteousness, God will never, ever be silent with us. Jesus, the perfect God-man, Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, came and he experienced the greatest injustice that mankind could ever do. And he tasted all the justice of God, so that when you and I turn by faith to Jesus Christ, we know that all we ever will receive, because we're clothed in Christ, is mercy. And we know that every injustice of the world is someday going to be made right. See, that's the heart of the gospel. It's the truth of the gospel that increases our delight in the joy and the mercy of God. So in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 and 1:9, we read, God is just. He will repay those who persecute the church with an everlasting destruction. Think about the man who penned those words. Who's the man who said, God is just, he's going to bring justice to everybody that persecuted the church? Well, it's the one who once persecuted the church himself. It's Saul of Tarsus, who breathed fire and slaughter on his way to Damascus, carrying on a campaign of violence against the church, trying to wipe out the church of Christ. Christ stopped him in his tracks, blinds him with light, and with an audible voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then the risen Christ says, Saul, your real fight is not with Christians or churches, the conflict is with me. So what's it like for Paul to write that? What does he feel when he writes that? That I was once the blasphemer, the persecutor, I was the violent man, I deserved the judgment, and yet God showed mercy to me. And the mercy that God showed to me has utterly transformed my life. Saul the persecutor, the man who brought great injustice to the church, now becomes Paul the apostle, who preaches the justice of God and the gospel. See, that's the power of the gospel. This is the gospel that you and I proclaim. This is the gospel that saves us. This is the gospel that is the good news for every single one in our community. Because now God has made us ministers of reconciliation. Today is still the time that God offers his kindness and his mercy to the world. So when someone hurts you, our natural instinct is to want to fight back, to hurt them back. They brought you down, find a way to bring them down. Try to even the score. But Paul writes in Romans 12, 18 to 20, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge. I'll repay, says the Lord. God will repay, so leave room for his wrath. You don't have to take it into your own hands. God will deal with it. It's on this foundation that God says to the church, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you heap burning coals on his head. Jesus says to us, love your enemies. Pray for the very people who are persecuting you right now. Anyone who has suffered at the hands of another person, and you hear that, you say, how in the world could I ever do that? To love him, to love her, to pray for the very people who today are doing so much injustice? Where do we begin? Psalm 28 points us to Christ. Again, without the gospel, you and I will never have the humility to see that we deserve to be included in the people who receive justice from God. Without seeing the depth of our own sin, without seeing that we were rescued and recipients of mercy, you will never plead for mercy for the very people who right now are perpetrating injustice. All you want is justice. You do not want them to receive mercy. See, without the gospel, we would never have the humility to say and pray for Target and to pray for the people working at Planned Parenthood, pleading that they do not receive an eternal separation from God, begging God that they will receive mercy. But without the gospel, you and I would never have the courage to pray like this, because without the gospel, you and I will not have a healthy conscience. We're just going to go through our days and you're never going to get offended by injustice. So when there's injustice in our village, in our county, in Sheboygan, it doesn't even bother you. Why? Because the gospel gives us courage. Where we pray like this, where we pray on one hand, Lord, bring justice, don't overlook this, and the other hand, Lord, show mercy. The gospel alone enables us to pray like that. It's only the gospel that gives us the humility and the courage where we constantly cry out for justice, but we're also constantly pleading for mercy and grace to the very people who promote injustice. May the Lord make us into being these kinds of people who are not silent. If there is stuff that's happening in our village, in our county, in our city, the Christians, the church, should be the first people to speak about it. I mean, you read Martin Luther King, he was adamant to speak about the ways in which the church, rather being more of a thermometer rather than a thermostat. You know, it's the church's job to say this is wrong. But it's also the church's job to be the chief people who show compassion and mercy and grace as we wait for God to bring justice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Your word is amazing, Father. It's just so deep. Father, I had a whole week to think about Psalm 28, and I feel like tonight I just scratched the surface of it. I barely understand what it means to be a man that really pushes for justice. There are so many situations where even our own village, I'm just so prone to be quiet because I live in the fear of man rather than just saying this is wrong. But Father, I also can be a man that is so slow to show grace and mercy, where I see myself as being so separated from the people who are struggling with certain kinds of sins, where I don't see that sin, that seed of that is also in me. And so Father, I know my need for the gospel. I need Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would do that within this church as well. Make us to be a really peculiar people. Give us a real unique reputation in Newburgh, that we might be the people who are so passionate for orthodoxy, but we're also, Father, the most passionate people for compassion and mercy and grace shown to people struggling in sin. Father, you can do that because you do that through the gospel. And so, Father, with the gospel, radically change us and keep changing us into the people that you want us to be. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.